1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's pay close attention to God's word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of this outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we gather in a gym on Sunday morning, as we shiver in a cold gym on a Sunday morning, would you send your Spirit to flame into fire the truth of your word in our hearts, sharpen the truth in our minds, grant that we would be transformed, that Christ would be honored. Lord, do your good work here among us, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. There's a church in our country, and I won't tell you the name of it, but they boast in great numbers of baptisms each year. This is one of the things that they talk about a lot. They put out an annual report, and the first page of the annual report always has the number of baptisms for the year, and it really is a huge number. It's like, I think there were over 3,000 in 2013. And most of these are what they call spontaneous baptisms. And what this means is that they set up services where they preach the gospel, and they have it set up so that if someone believes the gospel and needs to be baptized, they can come and be baptized sort of right there on the spot. So they have these troughs, I guess, some kind of tank where you can be baptized. And they do a big production of it. They have t-shirts made for everybody, and they have towels and all the things that you might need. And it's huge. They have so many people be baptized every year. They also have a trade secret, which I read about this in the past couple of weeks. They rig the system. They plant members of their staff in the crowd so that when they give the call for people to believe and come be baptized, those staff members come up first, because the principle is if people will come forward, that causes other people to think, oh, I can come forward too. So they have these mass spontaneous baptisms, but they're not that spontaneous. They're actually fairly rigged. Now, baptism is a great thing, and we would certainly say that, yeah, if you believe the gospel and you've never been baptized, yeah, you need to be baptized. This is a good gift. But when we hear a story like that, something about it just sits funny with us. It smells funny. Why would they rig the system like that? And I thought about that this week, and it's almost like they've created a culture where the people are so excited about baptism, they may miss the whole point. They may be putting their trust in the action that they're about to do rather than the Lord himself. It's a classic example, and the only reason I mention it is to say we are people who have a strong temptation to put our trust in some of God's good gifts rather than in God himself. This is a strong human tendency. Baptism is a good gift, but baptism can't save us, can't give us life, can't fix us. But God himself is our only hope. That's the message of 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll see this morning that in 1 Samuel 4, God himself is our great need. And we need to be people who learn how to trust in him alone and not necessarily in his good gifts alone. So if we would learn that lesson, we need to see three different aspects from this passage. If you're an outline taker, here's your outline. We need to see what are the things that we are tempted to trust. We need to see what's the purpose of some of those good things. But lastly, we need to see that God will give us himself alone, whatever it takes. So that's your outline. First, what are some of the things that we really trust? We've been seeing so far in Samuel, God is raising up a new leader for his people. All we've heard about so far is this character named Samuel. We heard about his birth, his call from the Lord, his office as a prophet among the people of God. But as God has been raising up Samuel, he's also made promises that he's going to tear down the current leadership of the day. And that's this character named Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were morally despicable. They did things that should not even be mentioned in good, polite company. And they did those things in the temple of the Lord. And so in the text, the author just sort of stops. You can see right after that first sentence in verse 1, he just stops talking about Samuel. We don't start talking about Samuel again for about 3 chapters. And he starts talking about, here's what God did with those leaders who he promised he was going to tear down. And the broader point is not just that God gets rid of the wicked leadership, it's that he's going to do something that will bring all Israel to their knees so that they will see that what they really need is God himself. Remember, it's the period of the judges. There's no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. And so God is doing things to bring them down and to humble them so that they might call out to him. And what's interesting is in the Old Testament, often the way that God does that is through the agency of other armies. Other nations are sort of the tools in his hand. And so we see the tool here, the Philistines. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. This is the first time we've heard of the Philistines in this particular book. They were the coastal neighbors, the sea-dwelling people. They worshipped false deities. They had a taste for conquest, apparently. That's why they're lined up on Israel's border in the city of Aphek. And Israel meets them about 2 miles away in the city of Ebenezer. But we don't get many details. We just hear that Israel was defeated. 4,000 of their soldiers were killed. And so they come back to the camp. And the elders are asking the right question. The Lord did this. Why? That's good theology to understand that we were defeated and somehow the Lord is sovereign and we should ask the question, what's he up to? But their good theology stopped right there. Because the very next thing, they don't say, how might we have sinned? How might we need to repent? How do we cry out to the Lord for help here? No, they say, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord over from Shiloh into our camp, that it might save us, that it might save us from the power of our enemies. The Ark was this box that was overlaid with gold and carried with two poles. We'll look more in a moment about what it really was and its purpose. The history of the Ark is that when the people of Israel came into the Promised Land, they brought the Ark to the shores of the Jordan, and God parted the Jordan, and they walked through on dry ground into the Promised Land. And the Ark had been used in battle before as well. In the Battle of Jericho, they marched the Ark around the city, and what happens? The walls came tumbling down. I thought you would sing it, but it was singing in my head. So they had used the Ark before for battle purposes. So these leaders think, we've used the Ark before, why shouldn't we use it now? And they got really excited. Look at verse 5. They let out such a great shout that it says the earth resounded, and apparently the Philistines, who were over 2 miles away, they heard it as well. Lots of excitement. Now, we'll talk more about the Ark in just a moment, but if we knew nothing about the Ark, if we had never heard of it, we just had no context for it, just notice the language that Israel uses for the Ark of the Covenant. If you knew nothing about it, and you just saw what they said here, you would know very clearly, Israel views this Ark, whatever it is, as a good luck charm. That's what it is. Go get the Ark so that it might save us. The secret weapon has been unsheathed. The lucky coin is in their pocket. Victory will be certain. That's what their shout indicated, that they were trusting not in the Lord, but in an object. In this Ark of the Covenant, the trials upon them, the Philistines are bringing battle. And in their moment of greatest need, they do not turn to the Lord. They turn to one of his gifts, and they put their trust in it. And before we go any further, we would do well to stop here and to ask ourselves the question, how might we be tempted to trust in some of God's gifts rather than in God himself? I said earlier, this is a basic human problem. Since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, we've had severe trust issues. And we've had this tendency to put our trust in anything other than God himself. We trust in money for our security. We trust in sex for our pleasure. We trust in our abilities to get things done. We put our faith in other people. All of those things are good gifts from the Lord. But what we do is we take those and we elevate them and we make them ultimate. And what we do is we take good gifts from the Lord and we create idols out of them. We put them above the Lord himself and we worship them. And we're tempted to do the same thing in the church. We can be tempted to make the sacraments into some form of magic. And if you're like me, you've had those thoughts before. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper in a little bit. And it's just, we're doing something very practical and tangible, and we can be tempted to view it as some sort of magic rite. That if I take this in a certain way, I get what I want. It's some sort of magic genie. I think the main way that we do this, and if you're like me, this is definitely true, prayer. Prayer can become the greatest magic genie of all. Because what we can do is we can make it into, it's all about the words that I use. I have to say them right, or maybe God's not going to listen. And so we take prayer and we turn it from a relational conversation with our Father, we change it into a magic spell, an incantation. And let me tell you how ridiculous this is for me. I've noticed, and I know none of you would ever do this, I've noticed that in my prayer, personal prayers, whether out loud or just in my own head, I've noticed that there have been times when in my prayer, mid-prayer, I'll use a word that I would never, ever use in normal company. I'll use a fancier, more formal, special word in my prayer. I would never say that word in public in a conversation. It would just never enter into my head. But because it's prayer, now I might be tempted to think, oh, yeah, I'm trying to be reverent, right? It's the Lord. I want to use good language. That's really not what's happening. Really what's happening is I'm saying, I have to say this right. If I don't say it right, God might not catch it. He might not listen. Subtle. things that we do. And in that moment, I've turned prayer into some kind of magic incantation. It's a good luck charm. Prayer is probably one of the best ways to determine whether we're using one of God's gifts, worshiping one of God's gifts rather than God himself. And let me just ask you this. Are there any times in your prayers where it's just worship? In your prayer life, are there any moments where you're just expressing your love for the Lord, or maybe you're reading through a passage and it tells you about the character of God, and you spend some time praying through that, thanking the Lord for who he is, grateful, worshiping him? Does that exist in your prayer life? I have to tell you that it doesn't exist in mine as much as I want it to. Unfortunately, what we tend to do is we make it more about just asking for things, which we should ask for things. But if all we ever do in our prayer life is ask the Lord for things, we probably have a view of the Lord that he's more a magic genie than the Lord of glory. I think this is something that we all deal with. Prayer just reveals our view of God because it's the practical place where our faith actually connects with him. We're actually coming to him. And what we really think about him will come out during those times. It would be good for us to examine our prayer lives and just see, is that a place where a good gift has turned into a superstitious magic talisman? If you've done that, like I have, what should we do? We should do what Israel failed to do, and we should repent. We should just be honest with the Lord, come back to him in prayer. He's our Father. He loves us if we're in Christ. We can actually confess that and turn from it and back to him and ask him to help us. We can repent, which is what they should have done. And we can trust that he will hear us because he accepts his people in Christ, not because we use all of the right, proper, magic words. If we learn how to trust the Lord himself rather than just his gifts, we first have to see the tendency that we have to turn his gifts into ultimate things and to trust them instead of him. It's the putting faith in the gifts rather than the giver that's the problem. But the gifts are good, and they have a good purpose. So let's talk about that for just a minute. The true purpose of God's good gifts. The Ark of the Covenant is a really good thing. It's not bad. Look at verse 4. We see the official title for the Ark of the Covenant. It says, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, or the Lord of Armies. And we said earlier that it's a box carried by poles overlaid with gold, and it says that it's the Lord is enthroned on the cherubim. On top of this box, there are two what are called cherubim. And they face each other and they have wings and the wings kind of touch. What is a cherubim? We're not real sure. I know that's not a good answer, but we're just not real sure. It's some kind of hybrid animal, human, angelic sort of carved creature. And in the ancient world and in the scriptures, it's a symbol that's used to convey the supernatural, that God is other, that he's holy especially. His holiness is always in view when we hear talk of cherubim. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the Lord placed cherubim at the gate with a flaming sword to keep people out so that we can't come back in. It has to do with God's holiness, which is appropriate because the Ark of God, if nothing else, is a very holy sort of thing. It was placed in a place of the temple called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And the reason for all of that is that the Ark is the symbol of the very presence of God with his people. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's this principle that the God who created humanity, he wants to dwell with his people, and he's going to make that happen. That's what he's going to do. In the garden, God dwelt with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the cool of the day. In the Old Testament, God would come and his presence would descend in the midst of his people on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, sometimes in a cloud, sometimes a flame of fire. The point being that God dwells with his people. When they traveled through the wilderness, he led them. His presence was with them. When they went into battle, the Ark went before them because it was the Lord who was going to defeat all of their enemies. And so Israel knew the Ark had to do with the very presence of God with them. And what's interesting, we find out here, it wasn't just Israel who knew that. The Philistines knew it too. Look at verses 6 through 9. They freak out because the ark came into the camp. Why would they be afraid of the ark? They had heard stories. And the stories were not very pleasing. What God did for Israel when he wiped out Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, when he gave them a conquest of all the land of Israel, none of that was done in a corner. That was very public knowledge in the ancient world. And so when the Philistines hear, oh, they brought the ark, they are rightly terrified. They don't have their theology right. They think that Israel is polytheistic. They think that what happened with Egypt happened in the wilderness. They get the details wrong, but their fear is dead on. Woe to us. We're about to get wiped out. If the God who gave the plagues in Egypt is among Israel, we are done. And so the ark is a thing of fear for the nations, but it's a thing of joy for Israel. It's a sign of God's covenant grace, his mercy, his goodness, his great deliverance. And it's a sign also of forgiveness. The high priest once a year would enter into that holy of holies, and he would make a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of all the people on the Day of Atonement. So the ark has all of these really good gifts of God in mind. His presence, his guidance, wiping out his enemies, atonement for sin, all of those things that we would say, yeah, those are really important. They find themselves in symbol form tied to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark isn't God, is it? The Ark is supremely important in the life of Israel. It's in symbol form, all of the things that they hold dear, their lifeblood. But the Ark isn't God. And it can't save them of its own being. That's a crucial distinction. God's gifts point to God. They can't save you, but he can. This is a distinction that we don't often make. Usually we just kind of lump the whole thing together in one theological nebulous thing because it's easier for us. This is a place where Christians, we have to learn a little bit of nuance here. And the reason why is that God's gifts must point us to God himself. Otherwise, we're in danger of making the gift supreme again. When we take the Lord's Supper, for example, in a little bit, we're going to eat bread, we're going to drink juice, and we're going to remember Christ's work on the cross. We're going to think about how Jesus is present with us if we eat and drink by faith. This is a practical, good, right thing. The bread and the juice can't save you. They're not magic. They can't take away your problems. They are signs and symbols of what God has done. They point us to the Lord himself. It's the same with baptism. It's the same with the preaching of the word. The Bible in your hands is an incredibly good gift from God. And we believe that it speaks truly and without error in the original about who God is and all that he's done. But no one would say that the Bible is going to save them, that the Bible itself is going to save them. No, we would say that the Bible points us to God. And it goes deeper than this. What about the truths of our salvation? We talk a lot about forgiveness of sin and justification by faith and being adopted as a son or daughter of God and having eternal life. And we would say all of those things are wonderful. We rejoice in those things. Have you ever asked yourself the question, though, why am I forgiven? Why am I declared righteous? Why am I adopted as a son or a daughter? Why is eternal life good news for me? Because in those things, God gives you himself. He forgives your sin so that you can know him. He justifies you so you can stand before him. He adopts you so that you're his child. He gives you eternal life so that you will dwell with him forever. The whole point of all of those good gifts is God himself. Now, we dare not think that those things are unimportant. See, I'm afraid that when you hear me say that God's gifts are not the main point, you do what I would do, and you might say, well then we just should forget about them. They're not the main point. No, if we don't have the gifts, we don't get the Lord himself. Here's a bad example. There's one cookie in the world that's worthy of my love and affection, and it's the chocolate chip cookie. And many of you might disagree with that, and I would say to you, you're wrong. Because the oatmeal raisin cookie is an imposter and should not be. Who wants to eat oatmeal? No one wants to eat oatmeal. That's the answer. My cookie comes with ingredients. It's made of flour, butter, sugar, chocolate chips, all the things that make the world go round. And if I had all of those ingredients in a bowl, I might appreciate the ingredients. They're crucial. They're important. I might even like the taste of them in and of themselves. The point of the ingredients is the cookie. They come together to bring me the one cookie that's worthy of my devotion. The analogy breaks down, but the point remains. If you don't have the ingredients, you don't have the cookie. The gifts of God exist to point us to God Himself, but the gifts of God are crucial. They are important. They matter. We savor them, and yet we understand that they are tools to drive us to God Himself, to give us God Himself. He's the point. Does your knowledge of God's gifts lead you to a deeper delight in Him? Does thinking about justification and the forgiveness of sin and adoption, do you savor that and savor the fact that you get God, that He's the point, that life in heaven is going to be glorious? But the reason it's going to be glorious, God's there. We were made for Him. Augustine, the church father, said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O Lord." And that is true. These good gifts give us the Lord Himself. Does that affect your understanding? Does that give you great joy? The gifts matter, but they matter because they give us the Lord. And that's what we get. We get God Himself. We should ask ourselves the question, if we had all of the things that we ever wanted, no more pain in our lives, plenty of security and everything that we've ever wanted, and maybe even we'll make it spiritual, we'll throw in the new heavens and the new earth. We have life in heaven, all of our favorite people around us, everything we've ever wanted, but no God. He's not there. Would we be satisfied with that? Would we be satisfied with things and not the Lord Himself? He's what makes all of that worthwhile. It's Him. Which is why we need to see, lastly, that God will give us Himself whatever it takes. Let's get back into our text here. We see what happened in the battle. Philistines are fighting for their lives. Israelites are fighting because they think they've got a good luck charm that's going to give them victory. That battle ends the same every time. If you're fighting for your life, you're probably going to win, versus if you're fighting because you think you have a good luck charm that's going to save you. And so the Philistines destroy them. There are two deaths at the end of the battle that are significant. God promised He would destroy Eli's house, and He does. Done. Eli, or Hophni and Phinehas, are dead on the same day, just like God said they would be. Israel thought that by bringing the ark and the priests into the camp, they would secure victory. But what's happening here, ironically, God uses their very action to accomplish His own victory. The worship of Him in the temple will be profaned no longer. He will end these people who have profaned His worship. Prophecy is fulfilled. There's another death. Actually, there's two more deaths. The messenger runs back to Shiloh to give the news of what's happened. Blind old Eli is sitting and waiting for news at the gate. The messenger lets the town know, and they wail. Look at verses 13 through 15. Eli wants to know what's happening. The messenger comes, and you can almost hear his out-of-breath words come out. Israel fled. Great defeat. Your two sons are dead. The ark of God is captured. Progression. It's progressively worse. Everything that he says, and the shock of it causes 98-year-old Eli, who was very heavy, to fall off his stool and to die. He breaks his neck. Another prophecy confirmed. There's an interesting wordplay here. The author does this. He has to have done this deliberately. Throughout this condemnation of Eli and his sons, they were condemned because they stole glory from the Lord in the temple sacrifices. And the way they did that, if you were here, they ate the food however they wanted. The sacrifices that the people would bring, Eli's sons would eat the food. And we have reason to believe that he probably did as well. They stole glory from the Lord. The word glory in Hebrew is the same word for heavy. It's the exact same word. And so Eli stole glory from the Lord. And where does that glory go? Well, he's wearing it. He ate food, stealing glory from the Lord, and now he's the one that's very heavy. And what happens when you steal glory from the Lord is you can't handle it. you're dead. You're crushed. C.S. Lewis calls this the weight of God's glory. And his point, and he wrote an article called The Weight of Glory. And his point there is that we can't handle the full weight of the being of God. He will destroy us every time. We can't stand it on our own. We don't have that ability. So Eli's dead. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, she hears the news. Premature labor. Dies in childbirth. Not a happy story. This is one of those stories that we read and we think, where's the fun moralism? Where's the little Aesop's fable twist where everything works out in the end? This is not one of those. It's a bad story, lots of death. And we learn why they died. You'll notice that it wasn't just because Phinehas had been killed or Eli or Hophni. No, it's because the Ark of God had been captured. The focus of the words in verses 18 and 19, it's when they heard the news of the ark, that's what got them. That's what shocked them so much that they died. The good luck charm had failed. God's purposes were not theirs. This sacred piece of furniture is in pagan hands, and who knows what they're going to do with it. We'll find out in a couple of weeks. Surely they thought that God had deserted them. That had to be what they thought. God has given up on us. We're done. The news of that destroys them. Eli's daughter-in-law captures this in her last words. With her last breath, she names her son Ichabod, which she translates for us, the glory has departed from Israel. That's the meaning she attaches to it. The ark is gone. The glory has left the building. Now, the glory had been gone for ages because Hophni and Phinehas had been desecrating the worship of God. The ark is just the last sign that he's leaving his people alone. Think of that. He's leaving his people alone. The ark has departed. He has departed. He's left them. Why would he be willing to do such a thing? Why would he be willing to do such a thing that would cause the Philistines to say, look, your God's worthless. We have the ark. Why would he allow such a knock against his reputation? Why would he do such a thing? Think of what has happened. God's house just got purged of wickedness. The people just learned the crucial lesson that the ark of God won't save them. It's God himself who has to save them. What God is doing is willingly undergoing a perceived knock in his reputation so that his people will learn that what they need is him. Whatever it takes, God will give us himself. If the nations should claim a momentary victory, if his people should feel deserted for a moment, God is willing to let that happen so that his people might be driven back to him in repentance. That's what we'll see in a few chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. The people will repent and come back, but not before they see all of their sacred cows slaughtered. Not before they see their good luck charms fail them. God will take our focus off of things, even good gifts, so that we will come to him and him alone. The name of the baby at the end of chapter 4 is Ichabod, and that would be a name that would just crush the people when they would hear this story, because it would remind them of God's glory departing and the people being left exposed. There would be a baby born with a different name several thousands of years later that would give people a different hope. We read the story earlier of the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and we learn that he was supposed to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Emmanuel, God with us. God does something even more decisive in the coming of the Lord Jesus to show us he will never leave or forsake his people, ever. He will have them, and they will have him. That's what the incarnation is all about. It shows us that God will do whatever it takes, even if it means putting on human flesh, walking among us, even if it means coming down and becoming one of us. He will do that because he will have his people. He will dwell with us. That's what the birth of Jesus shows us. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought of the very fact that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, would actually, as the book of Philippians says, empty himself, taking on human form, still fully God and fully man, that he would do that. That's a condescension. That's leaving the eternal glory of heaven and walking on the earth, that he would do that to save his people. And more than that, the life of Emmanuel shows us that God is willing to undergo a momentary blot on his reputation. Because think of what Emmanuel would do. He goes all the way to the cross, and the enemy gets a momentary triumph. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the 19th century theologian missionary Albert Schweitzer said, that is God's cry of failure. That's why he's not a real missionary. God's cry of failure. Jesus does something that looks like it's perceived to be a failure. He missed it. Of course, we know better. The scriptures tell us better. No. That's what he did to make sure that we have him and that he has us. Jesus took our sin on his shoulders. He bore the full wrath of the Father in our place, and he emerged from the grave fully victorious on the third day. And he will come again and bring a new heavens and a new earth. He'll do whatever it takes to make sure that he gets us and that we get him. And so if you're here, and maybe you're not a Christian or you're not sure where you're at spiritually, or you just have a lot of questions, that's good. We're glad you're here. I hope you'll come and wrestle here among us. But my question for you is, do you see the depths of what God is willing to do to save sinful people like us? There's no one in this room who would claim to be perfect. All of us would know we are full of grievous sins, but we have a God who is gracious to sinners. And he's so gracious that he would even come himself in the form of Jesus and die on the cross for sinners like us. Do you see that? Maybe you're here and you've been trusting, you know that you've been trusting in God's gifts more than God himself. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been putting more hope in eternal life and having a life of comfort and ease rather than in the fact that you get God. What do you do? What Israel failed to do? Repent, believe the good news of the gospel all over again. Christ died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He will have us. And that is very, very good news. Every day for the Christian is basically like an eternal Christmas. Think of the good gifts that you get from breath and food and shelter and life. So many good practical gifts. And if that weren't enough, think of all the spiritual gifts. If you're a believer, forgiveness of sin, righteousness. You can stand before God. You can know him. You can have hope of a new heavens and a new earth. And every single day, we have the test. What will we love more? Will we love the gifts? Or will we love the giver himself? Let us be people who examine ourselves and see if we've turned good things into ultimate things. Let us be people who understand the purpose of God's good gifts, that they're meant to bring us to the Lord. And let us be people who understand that we have a God in the gospel who has done whatever it takes to make sure that he will have us. Brothers and sisters, we need a lot of things. Mainly, we need the Lord. Let's be people who learn how to trust in him alone. Let's pray.